Our sermon text today comes from Hebrews chapter 12. I will read verses 18 through 24. Hebrews 12, 18 to 24, the Bible says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountains, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we look around and we see a small number of saints who are gathered here this Lord's Day morning. But we pray today that you would give us the eyes of faith to understand that in reality we worship today with the host of heaven, with an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, the firstborn from the dead, registered in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect. Lord, help us to have a greater appreciation for this, especially on this day, but each and every Lord's Day, as we consider the incredible privilege that you grant to us and the realization that we are still one with those who have gone before us. Grant us this, we pray now, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we have come again to the first Sunday of November, which is the day throughout the church throughout the West traditionally sets aside to observe All Saints Day. And we do this, of course, in order to celebrate what we, as I said at the beginning of the worship, what we confess each week in the Apostles' Creed, when right after we confess we believe in the Holy Catholic, or in other words, Universal Church. We also confess we believe in the communion of the saints. In other words, on All Saints Day, we recognize the spiritual communion we have with people of all times and all places who profess the true religion. And in doing so, we celebrate the fact that we are one with them in the mystical body of Christ. And we do this because as Christians, we believe that while there are often differences among those who confess the name of Christ, we nevertheless acknowledge that we are still defined as much by the things we share with other followers of Christ as we are those things that continue to separate us for the time being. In other words, we cheerfully acknowledge that when we recite the Apostles or Nicene Creeds, we share a common faith with many others who may nevertheless be in perfect, may nevertheless not be in perfect agreement with about everything. And in doing so, we acknowledge that despite all the difficulties, in the end, our salvation is inherently social. To explain what I mean, when we celebrate All Saints Day, we are reminded that the Christian faith is a gift that is passed on from generation to generation. In particular, All Saints reminds us that we stand on the shoulders of all the faithful witnesses who've gone before us, both the living and the dead. And it's in this manner the Feast of All Saints teaches us that grace is relational. Now, as we know and experience God's love through people God gives us in this life. Because God is revealed and He's made real through people, past and present, whose lives have manifested the grace of God to the world and to us personally. And by calling this to mind, we also confess that this light does not mark the end of our existence. We confess that those who have died in the Lord have entered into the Lord's presence, where they now rest from their labors and they enjoy the delight of their reward. And by meditating on these facts, the hope is that we will all be encouraged to persevere in the faith in order that someday we will rejoin all those who have gone before us. In summary, the purpose of All Saints Day is to be an encouragement to us, because it teaches us we are not alone. It reminds us that there are saints of every nation, every language, every job, and every walk of life who are all worshiping the same God. And though we might often differ in terms of how that worship plays out in day-to-day life, All Saints recalls to our mind the fact that saints from all over the world who are part of that holy Catholic Church are in the end worshiping the same God, and therefore they are united to us in the body of Christ. And in the process of doing this, it reinforces to us how the great cloud of witnesses that we read about earlier is both wider and deeper than we oftentimes seem to realize. Okay? To help us think about these truths today, I'm going to do something a little bit different. Today I'm going to offer you a little more of a devotional or meditation than a verse-by-verse exposition of the sermon text. In other words, what I'm going to do is simply use this passage from the end of Hebrews 12 to serve as something of a sounding board to help us consider more of what it means when we say, we confess, we believe in the communion of the saints, especially in regard to what happens each Lord's Day when we join together in worship, not only with one another, not only with the people that you see around you this morning, but also with believers all over the world, both past and present. Let me explain. In our text today, the author of Hebrews has just exhorted his readers to basically toughen up and to avoid any sort of short-term solutions to their sufferings by looking for temporary relief by returning to Judaism. With this in mind, he transitions to what in logic is known as a fortiori argument, or what we might call a how much more argument. In other words, it's an argument that contends that what is true in the lesser case will be even truer in the greater case. And we see this by how the author warns his readers by contrasting the terrors that accompanied the giving of the law at Mount Sinai with that of the greater privileges that we have in the new covenant, because we are allowed much greater access to God than those who have come before us. In other words, he reminds his audience of the occasion of the giving of the law under Moses at Mount Sinai, and he rehearses what a terrifying event that was, as it's recorded in Exodus 18. And of course, the description there is when God thundered from Mount Sinai, it was a terrifying sight, with the mountain burning like a volcano. It was surrounded by dark clouds, and you had roaring winds all around and just a deafening sound. But then the author transitions to his a fortiori argument by contrasting this location to the location to which his readers have come. In verse 18 and following, he begins by noting that Christians have not come to a physical mountain where God appeared, causing terror among the people and fear in Moses. By contrast, in verse 21, he says his readers have come to a greater mountain, to a heavenly Mount Zion, which he describes as the city of the living God, inhabited by an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, all registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, and Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood speaks better things than that of Abel's. There's a contrast to coming to Mount Sinai and coming to the reality, in other words, to which Mount Sinai pointed. The purpose of making this contrast is to transition to his warning in the following verses against turning back. In other words, his point is to say, you think the old covenant was terrifying and the consequences of breaking it severe. Well, how much greater then will the penalty be for disobeying the heavenly message of grace brought through God's Son in the new covenant? Or as Jesus put it, you know, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Okay? The idea is the greater the privilege, the greater the punishment for disobedience. Okay? That's an argument that the author of Hebrews makes in our text today. It's an argument he makes frequently throughout his letter. Now, what are those privileges, though, that he points to that are greater? Well, among the many privileges listed, which we now possess in the new covenant, is the great privilege of drawing near to God in a way that worshipers of old never could. In particular, the author says that unlike the Israelites of old gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, we don't come today to a mountain that can be touched. But nevertheless, we do still come to a mountain, which is described as the heavenly Zion. Even though we may be a small group of believers meeting in a rental facility sitting on folding chairs, when we are called to worship on the Lord's day, we actually ascend to the city of God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, where we are gathered into the midst of an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly of the universal church, and the presence of God himself. And as a result, when we see that with the eyes of faith, as this text speaks to us, the author's point is that realization of our privilege, it ought to move us to worship God with a greater reverence and godly fear. Moreover, and more important for our purposes today, this realization ought to cause us to inquire about what actually happens when we assemble together for worship every week. Okay? To explain what I mean. What I want you to think about not only each week when we assemble for worship, but especially today on All Saints, is the awareness of the great privilege we have when we worship together and celebrate, in particular, the communion of the saints. I want you to think about this. Just bear with me a moment. Today, there is an almost universal assumption, I think, that lies beneath the way that we tend to read our Bibles, which in turn affects what we think about worship. In other words, when most people read their Bibles, I do this too, but when most read their Bibles, we do so with an assumed individualism that ignores the fact that most of what we read in the Bible is addressed to us not as individuals, but as a corporate body. In other words, we forget that when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, he was not writing to a group of isolated individuals, but to a church. Same is true as the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Romans, the letter to the Colossians, and so on. These letters were all intended to be read by the churches in the gathered assembly. We often forget that, though, and instead of asking, from the text. You know, what does this letter mean for the church? We read it in isolation and thereby treat it as a personal message for me. And so that's why when we read, you know, I thought about this a lot when I was thinking our last book, when he talked about having that corporate presence to the community. I think about that, you know. We read a book like Hebrews, and we always read it with questions like, how should I behave today? Or what should I do tomorrow? And so forth, rather than what should we do? Okay? Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we don't we ignore personal application, the importance of personal faithfulness. I don't misunderstand. I make an analogy Doug Wilson often uses. You can't make a good omelet with a bunch of rotten eggs. Okay? So at the same time, though, an individualistic approach to Scripture simply does not understand. It doesn't do justice to the aspect of corporate faithfulness. In other words, all the eggs in the world don't necessitate that someone make all those individual eggs into an omelet. But the Bible speaks of the importance of both individual eggs and omelets, so to speak. So when we focus on the individual eggs to the exclusion of the omelet, often the result is that we tend to cultivate, especially in our day, I think, a very low view of worship and the institutional church. And when we do, we miss out on a lot of what the Bible says about the importance not only of individual faithfulness, but also the importance of corporate faithfulness as well, and the many privileges we possess as a result of being something that is actually much bigger than ourselves. And nowhere is this more true than in regard to public worship, where the communion of the saints is most faithfully expressed. What do I mean? When we read the Bible merely as individuals, without taking into account its covenantal setting, the result is oftentimes we miss out on the context in which the scripture was given, thereby causing us to often misunderstand and misapply the text. One primary way we do this today is by emphasizing the importance of private spiritual exercises over the importance of the public assembly. And the great problem with this is that God teaches us, by contrast, in places too numerous to mention, that public worship is greatly to be preferred to private spiritual exercises. Okay? Not to take away from personal devotions, it's just they pale in comparison. Let me give you just a small sample of passages to prove this by sort of imitating the author of Hebrews, who is in a habit of stringing together a list of verses from the Psalms to prove his point. Think about this. Psalm 87 declares, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God." In Psalm 96, we read of how the psalmist desires not merely to worship God in private, but to lift up his name publicly. In fact, the more public, the better. He says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." In order to do this, of course, it's necessary, though, for believers to congregate so that we can worship God together. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Again, the psalmist declares, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." The reason he calls on others to join him is because the pervasive teaching of Scripture insists that worship belongs primarily in the congregation. He says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who hear him." Finally, as we heard in our call to worship from Psalm 84 earlier, the tabernacles of the Lord are always appealing to the forgiven, which is why just one day in God's court is better than 1,000 elsewhere. In short, corporate worship is greatly desired and to be preferred. Lest anyone think that's just talking about the Old Testament times, what I want you to understand is that it's just as much true when we come to the pages of the New Testament. What we find there is the same consistent teaching on the importance of public worship. We see this, for example, from the very beginning, Christ ascended to his heavenly throne. The Bible tells us that when Christ ascended, he followed the ancient custom when triumphant kings and generals scattered treasures among the spoils of war among the people. With the result, the Bible says Jesus, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And the reason he gave gifts, Paul says in Ephesians 4, is so that his church would be built up into a perfect man. And in order to accomplish this very public goal, he gave public officers, establishing them in the church. And that's why we're told almost immediately after Christ's ascension, the early church, the early converts began assembling together to study the apostles' doctrine and engage in fellowship by, quote, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. From that time on, the Bible says they went about from house to house breaking bread, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Moreover, when the early Christians were assembled together, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is why they continued to gather together on the first day of each week to worship God and to corporately celebrate his goodness towards them. Hence, in both Testaments, we see corporate public worship of God is emphasized, both the Old and New Testaments. All right, what does all that have to do with the communion of saints? Well, this is the point. Above all this, the point that comes from our text today concerns the reason why the early Christians were so intent on gathering together each Lord's Day. The reason, I think the primary reason they were so glad to join together on the Lord's Day is because they understood what a great privilege it was to enter into God's presence in heaven itself, and to do so with the whole church on earth and those in heaven, all those who had gone before. In other words, as we just heard a moment ago, the author of Hebrews made a big deal about how we are granted a much greater privilege than were the saints of old, because we have much greater access to God than they did. This is what we heard earlier in our readings from Hebrews 10 and 12. There the author says that because Christ fulfilled what the Old Testament tabernacle pointed forward to, because he did that, we now have bold access to enter the Holy of Holies in heaven itself. And it's for this reason he exhorts his readers by saying, you're given this great privilege. Well, let us draw near then with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And when he warns against neglecting corporate worship, when he exhorts his readers to not forsaking the assembling of themselves together, he does so because, again, of this great privilege we have. And what we have to understand about this phrase is that when he talks about don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, is that in context, it doesn't mean that a man should go to church each Sunday. Rather, given all that we just said about how we enter into heaven in worship, how we get to go into the reality of what the earthly tabernacle looked forward to, when you understand that, the command to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together actually means we should not neglect going to heaven in worship. Because that's where worship takes place. One of the reasons why we ought not neglect going to heaven and worship, why we ought not neglect the public assembly, is because when we worship God in the assembly, we join in once again with all those who've gone before us. And together we worship the Lord of the living and the dead as one body. This is the thing I want you to think about today in our celebration of All Saints Day. I want you to think about what's really happening this Lord's Day morning. We come here each week to worship. We look around, we see a small congregation. And even in our little rented facility, there are chairs that are unoccupied. From our perspective, it may not look like what we do is something of significance. But from the perspective of heaven, which by God's grace, the eyes of faith help us to see, the truth is, the reality is, we are joined each week by an innumerable host seated around God's throne in the heavenlies and participating in the worship of our triune God. And though we don't often realize it, the doctrine of the communion of the saints teaches us that as a result of the truth that happens in worship, every Sunday is in reality, it's like a family reunion. And All Saints Day is simply the Christian version of Memorial Day, in which we especially bring this great truth to mind. But every Sunday is a family reunion. It's just one day a year we have a Memorial Day in which we bring these things to mind. But we ought to think of it every week. Think about this. Geddes McGregor, in his book, The Rhythm of God, he tells a story of a priest who ministered to a small, aging congregation. And one day the priest was asked by an inquisitor of the condition of his flock by questioning the priest about the number of those in attendance. Specifically on this occasion, the priest was asked, he said, "How many people were at the early celebration of the Eucharist last Wednesday morning?" Knowing the size of the congregation and the likelihood of only a very small gathering on a weekday service, the inquirer expected the answer would be less than a handful of participants. To his surprise, however, the old priest said, "There were three old ladies, the janitor, several thousand archangels, a large number of seraphim, and several million saints of God." I think the old priest got it exactly right. I think the priest understood the reality of which our text today speaks. I don't think we're used to seeing things this way, not only simply because it's hard to see apart from faith, but also because comparatively we've been blessed with not having to deal with death as much as people in other times and places have. Where these things are called to mind much more frequently. In other words, to explain, earlier during our time of prayer, we recalled the names of three members of our congregation who've passed away while members. Fortunately for us, as a congregation, we've not had to experience death on a frequent basis. Having said that, I know I look out, and as individuals, we've all lost loved ones and friends we've been close to. But because of life expectancy being what it is today and our relative unfamiliarity with death as opposed to people in other times, we sometimes, I don't think we give it the consideration people at other times and places have. To illustrate, to give you one example, before his assassination, Archbishop Romero of El Salvador, every week, okay, he had a practice of reading at the Eucharist names of members of his church who had either simply disappeared throughout the week, never to be seen from again, or who had knowingly died from the previous week during the time of the nation's bloody civil war that lasted over a decade. This was every Sunday. There was someone else missing. And as the prayers of the community were spoken, the names of the deceased each week were lifted up one after another. like a roll call, if you will. But the congregation would respond after each name was called out in their native Spanish. Presente. Present. Here. With us today at the table. They had gone. They had died. They were still present. Their names were on the rolls. I think presente, present, describes All Saints Day well. When we celebrate All Saints Day, we join with churches all around the world in remembering that great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. Those who fought the well-fought fight and have received their inheritance. And when we call out their names, their faces, and their memories, they rise before us again. We acknowledge our lives have been touched by them. They are still present with us this morning, and they are always present with us. And we are joined with them today around God's throne in heaven. We just don't see it. It's a beautiful picture in the closing scene in the movie Paul Was After Me to Watch Forever, a movie called Places in the Heart, where there's a great depiction of the communion of the saints in the movie's closing scene. The movie itself, he said, Paul Was After Me Forever to Watch This Movie, and I'm watching. It's a sad movie, and why am I watching this movie? On the whole, it just depicts all sorts of sadness. It tells the story of a recently widowed lady by the name of Edna, played by Sally Field, who's trying to support her two young children and pay a mortgage by growing cotton on a small farm during the Great Depression. Edna has two helpers. She has a black itinerant worker named Mose, played by Danny Glover, and a blind boarder named Mr. Will, played by John Malkovich. And together, the widow, the black man, and the blind man, they weathered a sea of troubles, including a disastrous tornado that through much hardship, it teaches them the meaning of friendship and family. And the bonds that are forged during this disaster help them meet the biggest challenge of all, which is the harvesting the cotton and getting it into the buyer in time to win a bonus prize for the cash crop so they won't be homeless. Unfortunately, not everyone in the story lives to see the outcome. But the closing scene in the movie takes place in a church. When the pastor looks out from the pulpit, as he reads from 1 Corinthians 13, what he sees is a church that's maybe half full at best, made up of a congregation probably no bigger than ours. But as the camera slowly pans the congregation receiving communion, we suddenly recognize all the characters, those living and dead and departed for other places, are all present at the feast. At the feast, they're all one. The wrongdoers, the betrayers, and the betrayed, all together seated around the Lord's table. I think that is a beautiful image of the communion of the saints and the reality of what we celebrate on All Saints Day. City of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect, the whole church of God present with us in heaven around the Lord's throne. And that's the reality worship points to every week. It's just on today, on All Saints, that we meditate on these truths as we bring to mind those who have gone before us. Abby Van Campen, present. John Pierce, present. Joe Broderson, present. Fill in the blanks. Bobby Dean, Mr. and Miss Bellow, Mr. and Miss Arnson, Miss Herrick, present. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Lord, until faith becomes sight, we pray we would meditate upon the truths of your word and the privileges that we have in drawing near to you, coming each week to the heavenly Zion. Help us in hope, not grieve as those who have no hope, to know the day will come when reunions will occur. And we will be raised, and we will all be like Him. Until that day, strengthen us by Your grace, that we might persevere in the faith until then. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.